Justification, Its Pastoral Implications, a paper for Grace Pastors Fellowship, Monday, December the 2nd, 2013, by Pastor Don Theobald, Vinbrook Baptist Church. Justification, Its Pastoral Implications, our text, Romans 5, verses 1 to 11, the introduction. An Augustinian monk in the monastery at Erfurt, Germany, diligently studied St. Paul's epistle to the Romans. His studies were not purely or merely academic. He studied because he struggled with the greatest personal and practical problem a human being can ever have. Martin Luther desperately wanted acceptance with God, to be saved. Yet Romans 1:17 brought him no assurance that he was in a right standing with God. His problem was the phrase, the righteousness of God. Listen to his testimony in his own words. I hated the phrase, the righteousness of God, because I understood it in the sense of a righteousness that gives each one his due. It meant that the righteous God simply punished sinful and wicked men. But I felt that even if I had lived a blameless life as a monk, I was still a sinner in God's sight, and I had a very uneasy conscience. I had therefore no liking for a righteous God who punishes sinners. I hated him. Was it not enough that poor sinners should be lost to all eternity on account of original sin, and that they should be punished by all sorts of pains and penalties by the Mosaic Law and the Ten Commandments? Whereas now God must use the gospel to pile up punishments and threaten us with his righteousness and wrath. Luther was led by the Holy Spirit eventually to see that the righteousness of God was not something that God demanded from the sinner to be accomplished and achieved by good works, but something God gave to the sinner by grace through faith. Luther testified, "It seemed to me as if I had been born again, as if I had entered paradise through newly opened doors. All at once the Bible began to speak in quite a different way to me. The very phrase, the righteousness of God, which I hated before, was the one I now loved the best of all. That is how that passage of Paul's became for me the gateway to paradise." Justification is what ministered to Martin Luther's soul, and justification is the great doctrinal truth that was at the heart of the Protestant Reformation. The great Protestant reformer Martin Luther declared that the doctrine of justification is the articulus stantis et candentis ecclesia, the article by which the church stands or falls. This declaration is just as true in the early part of the 21st century as it was when it was first declared in the early part of the 16th century. Over the last five centuries, this foundational doctrine of the gospel has been repeatedly, both directly and indirectly, attacked and assaulted, both inside and outside of the church. Therefore, we need to be diligent in understanding, believing, preaching, and teaching this glorious truth, and sharing this gospel with the unsaved and the saved. Theologically, we must be biblically accurate for the glory of the triune God and for the sake of the eternal salvation of sinful human beings. Practically and pastorally, we want this doctrine to minister daily to those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation. This paper will seek to do two things. One, to lay out the basic theological tenets of justification for our clarification and edification. And two, to lay out some of the biblical pastoral implications of justification as we minister to our dear people. Two, the instruction regarding justification. We begin with reviewing the basic tenets of justification, for the invariable pastoral problems among our people flow from misunderstandings about this doctrine. What is the doctrine of justification? Philip Ryken, writing for the Gospel Coalition, says, "In justification, God declares a sinner to be positively righteous. Justification is God's legal declaration that, on the basis of the perfect life and the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, received by faith, a sinner is as righteous as God's own beloved Son." We will need to unpack that definition so that we can understand this wonderful doctrine's component parts. 1. The recipient of justification is a sinner. Every person needs to be justified for two reasons. The first is the character and the nature of God. He is holy and righteous and justly expresses his wrath against all sin. God must judge all sin to the maintenance of his glory. Secondly, the character and nature of every person on the planet. Everyone deserves to be eternally damned for their sinful rebellion against the Creator, the Judge, and the Savior of the world. Two, the author of justification is the one who has been sinned against. Romans 3:21-26 states repeatedly that it is God the Father who justifies the sinner. 3. The source of justification is the free, undeserved, unmerited, sovereign grace of God. Neither the church, nor a priest, nor any works on the sinner's part can in any way motivate God to justify the ungodly. Like every other aspect of salvation, justification is all of grace. 4. The grounds or basis for justification is never found in the sinner. The grounds are found only in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In his life, Jesus kept God's law perfectly, both in obeying its precepts and enduring its penalties. By his act of obedience, Jesus fulfilled all the righteousness and always did his Father's will in conformity to God's law. By his passive obedience, Jesus endured the penalty and punishment of a broken law and became the law's curse for us. Christ's suffering, death, burial, and resurrection are what secures our forgiveness for all of our sins, past, present, and future. So then, it is on the grounds or basis of Christ's perfectly lived life and spotless sacrificial death that God can justify the sinner and still maintain the integrity of his justice. 5. The method of justification is through imputation. The sinner's sin is transferred to Jesus Christ, and Christ's righteousness is transferred, imputed, credited to the sinner's account. James Buchanan explains how this occurs. The Protestant doctrine affirms that a sinner is made or constituted righteous by having Christ's righteousness imputed to him, and that being thus justified, he also is justified declaratively. God first constitutes him righteous, then declares him righteous. John Murray reinforces this by writing, "Justification is both a declarative and a constitutive act of God's free grace. It is constitutive in order that it may be truly declarative. God must constitute the new relationship as well as declare it to be. The constitutive act consists in the imputation to us of the obedience and righteousness of Christ. 6. The essence of justification consists of two component parts, one negative and one positive. The negative is brought out clearly in the Westminster Larger Catechism. Quote, justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners in which he pardons all their sin. End of quote. Justification deals with all our sin and the guilt and condemnation that results from our sin. He gives us in Christ a free and full pardon. All our sins are removed. Yet justification is more than negatively forgiving all of our sins. Positively, justification gives us a status, a standing, and a position of being righteous before God in Christ. The Catechism goes on to say that God, in quotes, accepts and accounts their persons righteous in his sight, end of quote. To summarize, justification has two sides. On the one hand, it means pardon, remission, and non-imputation of all sins, reconciliation to God and the end of his enmity and wrath. On the other hand, it means the bestowal of a righteous person's status and a title to all the blessings promised to the just. 7. The instrumental means of justification deals with how the sinner appropriates the righteousness of Christ for himself. Faith alone is how Christ's accomplishments in his life and death are credited to the sinner's account. Saving faith is the gift of God and is produced in us by the Holy Spirit. Faith rests in Christ alone and entrusts the sinner to Christ's ability to save him or her. This faith is not saved in virtue of its own innate ability, but it is effective because of the object, Christ, that it believes in. While faith is absolutely essential for a sinner to be justified, we must be careful to always see faith as the instrumental means of securing justification and not the grounds and basis for it. An example, it is the water in the glass, not the glass, that quenches our thirst. We are saved through faith and not because of faith. If we were saved because of our faith, then faith would be, in effect, a meritorious work, and God would be obligated to save us. If that were true, then the gospel would be, after all, merely another version of justification by works. The gospel then would no longer be good news. 3. The implications regarding justification. We have endeavored to lay a brief theological foundation for the doctrine of justification. Now we want to lay out some practical pastoral implications that arise out of this glorious doctrine. Many of our people's struggles come from either not fully understanding this doctrine or not practically applying it to their particular situation. Issues such as lack of assurance for salvation, legalism, self-righteousness and pride, antinomianism and lawlessness, a lack of confidence in prayer, coldness in worship, and despair and discouragement can often and sometimes only be helped and corrected by practically bringing the doctrine of justification to bear in a believer's life. This doctrine is far from being a second-tier doctrine. It is foundational to the gospel and to the Christian life and walk of faith. Richard Lovelace gives this insightful comment on the practical implications of this great truth. Only a fraction of the present body of professing Christians are solidly appropriating the justifying work of Christ in their lives. Many have so light an apprehension of God's holiness and of the extent and guilt of their sin that consciously they see little need for justification, although below the surface of their lives they are deeply guilt-ridden and insecure. Few know enough to start each day with a thoroughgoing stand upon Luther's platform. You are accepted, looking outward in faith and claiming the holy alien righteousness of Christ as the only ground for acceptance, relaxing in that quality of trust which will produce increasing sanctification as faith is active in love and gratitude. As Martin Luther rightly observed, we need to relearn the gospel every day, since we are so prone to forget it. Without being too simplistic or reductional, the two big problems in the church are lawlessness and legalism. They were obviously two of the major problems in the New Testament church. Paul in Romans, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, etc. fights against legalism. Legalism teaches that we need more than Jesus to be saved. We must add something that we have done, Acts 15:1, to the finished work of Christ. That concept is at the heart of every false, quote, gospel and every heretical, quote, Christian cult. The sad thing is that there can be many in our churches who are orthodox in their theology of justification, yet are heretical in their practice. Humanly, our tendency is to create grounds for our justification beyond Christ. We can think of our standing before God as going up and down like the stock market, based on how well or how poorly we have spiritually performed that day or week or month, etc. Did we have our devotions? Did we witness? Were we nice to our spouse? Were we nice to our kids, etc.? Did we resist a certain temptation or give in to a particular sin? This is a real potential problem for pastors who are to be pastoring the flock. There's a real danger and temptation to find our identity and satisfaction in our ministries, churches, gifts, and abilities. Listen to these insightful and penetrating words by Dr. Brian Vickers. We may also seek to identify ourselves by our own particular practices, whether it is the musical styles in our worship services, preaching so-called expository sermons instead of topical, reading certain books, homeschooling, fasting, drinking alcohol, teetotaling, or clothing styles. We can elevate nearly anything to the place that Christ alone may occupy. It does not matter how good or proper or hip something may be, we will be tempted to seek our identity and justification in it. Pride and self-righteousness are our constant foes, and unless we are constantly and continually vigilant, we will look to something other than Christ alone to determine our standing before God. Listen again to Dr. Vicker's surgically effective words. The point of all this is we love works, and we love turning things into works. We love what we can see, point to, take pride in, and boast about. Works are, after all, so much easier than faith. Anyone can do things, but believing? That is a different story. And finally, the startling and sobering conclusion from Dr. Vickers. Seeking justification on any grounds other than Christ alone means abandoning the gospel of Christ and trusting in ourselves. And one does not have to turn consciously or verbally away from the gospel to deny it practically. As pastors, the more we really know and understand our own heart and tendencies to sin in this area, the more we will be able to effectively pastor our people. It is safe to say that the New Testament epistles deal predominantly with this issue of legalism, of adding something we have done to the finished work of Christ. 2,000 years of church history and our own experiences verify what the New Testament says. The other predominant problem is that of lawlessness or antinomianism. James and John, for example, 1 John, as well as Paul in Romans 6, Galatians 5 and 6, fight against this heresy of easy believism, that our liberty in Christ leads to license, or our freedom from sin leads us to a freedom to sin. Some of the people in our churches see justification as if it were a life insurance policy. Salvation keeps us out of hell, but it doesn't transform our lives. This faith is primarily an intellectual assenting to the gospel facts. That kind of decisionalism was and is predominant in much of North America. The carnal Christian, the lordship controversies have exposed how prevalent and deep-seated this kind of teaching has been over the last 50 or more years. As James makes so crystal clear in his epistle, that kind of intellectual faith will not save anyone. James 2, 14 to 26. It is a demon-like faith that will not rescue anyone from eternal hell. Yet, tragically, many in evangelical churches are living with a faulty faith which, if not exposed now, will be denounced by Jesus Christ on the judgment day. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. Matthew 7:23. Within these two broad categories of legalism and lawlessness are a wide variety of struggles our people go through. One is a lack of assurance of salvation. While there can be a variety of possible reasons for a lack of assurance, they can be traced back ultimately to the person not being sure of their standing before God, that of being in Christ alone. In a previous GPF paper, Volume 32, Number 1, September 15, 2003, Assurance and Its Implications, Roger Fellows lists a number of such reasons why someone may lack assurance. One, they may be unconverted. Two, they may be trifling with sin. Three, they may be neglecting the means of grace. Four, they may have a melancholy disposition. Five, they may be relying too heavily on their good works. Great pastoral care and wisdom is, of course, needed, but ultimately, in all of these cases, these persons need to be pointed to Jesus Christ and his finished work of dying for sinners and rising for their justification. Romans 4:25. Another struggle for our people is that of going through prolonged and severe trials. The Psalms record many songs of weariness and wondering where God is. It is easy for a tender-hearted child of God to think that God is punishing them and paying them back for their past or present sins. They need to see that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. And since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. My standing before God is always and only determined by Jesus Christ. This brings hope and worship and persevering faith and joy. My trials are proof of my sonship and my Heavenly Father's love for me. My trials are not evidence that God doesn't love me and is getting even with me. God perfectly and adequately judged and condemned Jesus for all my sins, past, present, and future, And now God is free to train and discipline me so that I might be like his perfect son, my elder brother. A further pastoral concern is that some of our dear sheep can have real problems with despair and or depression, either through temperaments that are more susceptible to melancholy or through satanic assaults. Many of our sheep will experience dark nights of the soul. Often it is the most tender of our saints and the more spiritually sensitive of souls who will fight against the dark clouds and the heaviness that comes from being in the narrow way. Some of God's choicest saints and servants battle with depression. King David is a prime biblical example. Historically, we need to think of David Brainerd and Charles Haddon Spurgeon, two giants who battled bouts of severe depression during their ministries. There may even be one or two or more in our gathering this morning who know long nights and anguishing days. Sometimes the only thing that sustains is justification and alien righteousness, Jesus Christ being before God all that we should have been, all we want to be, and all we one day will be. We have a trinity of archenemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, but we also have the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. We need to remind ourselves constantly that we are accepted in the Beloved. Philip Ryken recounts the story of William Cooper, who suffered from depression with its physical and psychological torments. His biggest anguish was spiritual, for he considered himself a condemned sinner. Cooper tells this story. The happy period which was to shake off my fetters and afford me a clear opening of the free mercy of God in Christ Jesus was now arrived. I flung myself into a chair near the window, and seeing a Bible there, ventured once more to apply it for comfort and instruction. The first verses I saw were in Romans chapter 3, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to manifest his righteousness. Immediately I received strength to believe, and the full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone on me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he had made, my pardon in his blood, and the fullness and completeness of his justification. In a moment I believed and received the gospel. Conclusion. We have endeavored to lay out the crucial component parts of the doctrine of justification and some of the practical pastoral implication. Because of it being the heart of the gospel, this doctrine will always be under attack and therefore always to be defended, preached, and applied to lost sinners and to saved saints. In conclusion, let us hear this very up-to-date word written over a century ago by B.B. Warfield. Sometimes we are told that justification by faith is out of date. That would be a pity if it were true. What it would mean would be that the way of salvation were closed and no thoroughfare nailed over the barriers. If justification by faith is out of date, then salvation through Christ is out of date. And as there is no other name under heaven given among men wherein we must be saved, if salvation through Christ is out of date, then salvation itself is out of date. Surely, in a world of sinful people needing salvation, this would be a great pity. Thank you. You'll notice at the end of the paper is a bibliography. I'd recommend all the books, but especially Brian Vickers' book, Justification by Grace Through Faith. Thank you.